So we're going to continue tonight with our study on the Trinity. We last met a few weeks ago, so just by way of reminder or refreshing, if you have forgotten or you weren't here, the last two sessions we had, we talked about paternity and filiation. Paternity and filiation. So those are the eternal relations of origin for the Father and the Son. And we were dealing with the question of whether or not the Son was begotten from the Father, and the doctrine that we use to discuss that, to affirm that, is the doctrine of eternal generation. Eternal generation establishes the Son as being generated from the Father, or as being begotten of the Father. All right. And we also talked about how the Bible illustrates sonship using a lot of different pictures or metaphors, and some of those are radiance. We talked about that from the book of Hebrews, that the Son is the radiance of the Father. And we talked about how the author of Hebrews went back and forth between this idea of sonship and this idea of radiance. We also see that in use of the word image, wisdom, word. These are all ways that the authors of Scripture talk about the sonship of the Son in using this imagery. And the idea here behind eternal generation is that we are talking about a Son who is in every single conceivable way exactly like the Father. There is only one distinguishing thing between them, and that is that the Father begets the Son, and the Son is eternally generated of the Father. Okay? That is the only distinguishing characteristic between the Son and the Father. We also talked about the Spirit being spirated, okay? So that is the distinctions there. And we also discussed why eternal generation is important. And the primary thing there, aside from just recognizing who God really is that we are adopted as sons and daughters. We are adopted into sonship by the Father through the Son. So having a right understanding of the sonship of the Son helps us to better understand our adoption as sons and daughters by God. Okay? Now, tonight, we are going to be looking at whether or not the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father. All right? That's the question we're going to be looking at. And the title of our lesson tonight is A Son Worthy of Worship. So before we start, I'm going to show you an image, and I want you to take a look at the image and read what's on it, and I want you to think to yourself whether or not you think that is right or wrong. Okay? This man's name is Owen Strahan. He used to be, until very recently, a professor of theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He recently changed and is now teaching at a different seminary that is not a Southern Baptist seminary any longer. But this is what he says. The Father is the Father because he sends the Son. The Son is the Son because he submits to the Father's will. The Spirit is the Spirit because the Father and Son send him. That red writing is harder to read than I anticipated. There is no Holy Trinity without the order of authority and submission. All right. I'm not going to make you articulate why you think it's right or wrong, but feel free to blurt out whether or not you think that is correct or incorrect, right or wrong. I know you know it's wrong. There's a lot of problems in there, but you're right. You're absolutely right, because one of the things that he does in this statement is he is distinguishing between the persons of the Trinity by this idea of submission and authority. He is not distinguishing them by what we know from historical orthodoxy to be the eternal relations of origin, right? He is using this idea of submission and authority as the way to distinguish, and goes so far as to say, if those don't exist, then there is no Trinity. All right? This is something called eternal functional subordination. Okay? And we're going to define some terms here because these are important for us to remember. Number one is immanent Trinity. We've talked about this before. This is internal to the Trinity, how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another, all right? There's also the economic Trinity. This has to do with things that are external to the Trinity, so how the Trinity relates to creation. And then we have eternal functional subordination, which believes, and this is abbreviated as EFS, which believes that God in himself is defined by eternal relationships of authority and submission. That these are things that are intrinsic to the Godhead. Okay? And the idea of eternal relationships of authority and submission, you might see abbreviated elsewhere as ERAS. Okay? Now, why are we talking about this? I'm going to take a second and answer that. We are talking about this because this is a view that is extremely widespread in evangelical circles. In fact, as I researched it, the best I can tell, it kind of originated at a Southern Baptist seminary, which is disheartening, taught by a professor of theology that is still there. His name is Bruce Ware. He is still teaching theology. In fact, he is the chair of the Department of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Okay? He and another man by the name of Wayne Grudem, who you may or may not have heard of, are the two big proponents of this in Baptist life. Wayne Grudem is a theologian. He is the founder of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He is also the author of probably the most widely used and well-known systematic theology that is in use in Southern Baptist seminaries. In fact, that was the systematic theology that was in use when I was at New Orleans Seminary, and I'm sure it probably still is. Is it not anymore? Have they changed it? Good. Okay. That's helpful to know. But it seems to have originated with Bruce Ware, and also that image that I showed you, that man, Owen Strahan, is actually Bruce Ware's son-in-law. He is married to Bruce's daughter. So those two men have this relationship where they talk about EFS, they write about EFS, and then they support one another in it. So Owen will write a book, and Ware will recommend that book and write an acknowledgement for it, and vice versa. They kind of prop each other up in this view. But it is, like I said, it is relatively new. This is not something that really has historical roots. Similar to the idea of open theism, which we talked about in our study on the attributes of God, which is the belief that God does not know what is going to happen because he chooses, whether he is incapable of knowing what's coming or he actively chooses to limit his knowledge. That is also something that is not explicitly addressed in some of the historic creeds and confessions because it is a relatively new thing. All right, but it is still wrong. All right. So, within eternal functional subordination, the position of supremacy belongs to the Father alone. Only the Father has supreme authority, has supreme power, has supreme might, whatever it may be. Only the Father has that. It goes so far as to say that the Father stands above the Son, and that the Father has absolute and uncontested supremacy, including authority over the Son and the Spirit. Now, you might hear that and go, well, that sounds weird. I've never heard that before. But here's what I can promise you. That graduates from Southern Baptist seminaries have been hearing this taught, whether overtly or kind of obliquely, for at least the last 20 years. It is becoming more and more widespread in Southern Baptist churches in particular because it kind of sounds right. The way they handle things kind of sounds right until you really start to dig in. And so the reason why I feel like it's important for us to address it is because if the Lord wills and y'all move on to other churches or y'all attend a different church or I die and you hire some other pastor, you can ask him, hey, what do you believe about EFS? And if they say anything other than, man, that's a big hot pile of garbage, you can say, bye. But this is important. This is extremely important. And what they believe, as we saw in this image previously, is that these positions of authority and submission are person-defining, right? That was what Owen says. The Father is the Father because he sends the Son. That's what makes him the Father. Because he sends the Son. He has authority over the Son. It defines him as the Father. Okay? And then he says, the Trinity does not exist without these positions of authority. So now, what this does is it necessitates that the Son is only deserving of a lesser praise and a lesser glory, right? If the Father is supreme, and only the Father is supreme, then Jesus is less. We do not worship Jesus to the same extent that we would worship the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but that, first of all, doesn't align with what I've read in Scripture, and it also doesn't sit well in my spirit, all right, just on a practical level. And they teach these things, but at the same time, they also claim that this is just a functional subordination. This is not an ontological subordination. In other words, it's a submission in role, not in essence. That's how they try to reconcile these things, but as we're going to see in a little while, they're really inconsistent in how they address these things. But that's the idea that they're saying here, is that in themselves, it's not that, except it is that, as Owen said, but it's not that. It's just functional. All right? What this does is it creates an unnecessary trinity. Because eternal functional subordination holds that the Father's supremacy over the Son is comprehensive, all-inclusive, and absolute, they also believe that if he so chose, the Father could act all by himself. The Father could do things completely on his own and essentially have the Son and the Spirit sit off on the sidelines and not participate. Wayne Grudem, for instance, teaches that the Father alone plans salvation apart from the Son and the Spirit. He says that the reason why we see in Scripture Jesus saying, I am sent by the Father on this, I submit to the will of the Father, is because the Father alone had the idea for how to redeem mankind through sending Christ, and the Son is just going, okay, Dad, I'll do it. That's how he interprets the Scriptures. My wife is making the exact same face that I have made for the last several days as I've prepared this lesson. I know. It very much does.
I think we're going to quote it so much sound theological teaching that for this to be such a cornerstone of his theology.
It's weird.
I don't get how it goes together.
It's weird. Bruce Ware actually goes so far as to compare the Son to creation, pointing to the reality that God does not need us to do his work as evidence that he doesn't need the Son either. Right? How many of you have heard, does God really need you to accomplish his work? No, he does not. And Bruce Ware extrapolates that and says, the Father in the same way doesn't need the Son. He can just unilaterally do it. But it's just functional. That's what he says. It's just functional. It's just functional. And that's exactly it. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. Yeah. One of the things that the proponents of EFS do is they say, we're just teaching what the Bible says. And they do that by taking verses of Scripture and pulling them out of context. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. And they say, well, the Bible talks about the Son submitting to the Father, right? Jesus says, it's not my will, but the Father's will. And so what they do is they take the economic Trinity, right? The Trinity in relationship to creation, and push it backwards onto the immanent Trinity and say, well, if it's this way here, then it has to be this way there.
So the last time I was going to be told, we were talking about when the Bible references Jesus as the Son versus the Christ. That differentiation between his Godhead as sonship and him, the man, as the Son of God. That's what's lost here.
Right.
Is placing the idea of the Son within the Trinity on his personhood in Christ.
Yeah.
And totally separating it from his sonship
Yeah. What's the most disheartening about this to me is these are men who are very highly educated, who are very intelligent, who are reading the Bible in the same way that a fourth grade child would. Well, it says son, and it says father, and I'm a son who has to obey my father, so the son must have to obey the father all the time. And it says, so that's kind of the way that this is approached by them. In addition to that, it also talks about, this really has to do with the Trinity as a societal prototype. Proponents of EFS all tend to have one end goal in mind. And that end goal is severe hyper-complementarianism, which, if you're unfamiliar with complementarianism, it is a doctrine that talks about male headship and female submission. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to build something into the Trinity as ground for their views on complementarianism. Now, let me just say this. The Bible does teach complementarianism through Christ and the church, not through the Trinity. Okay? And so we talked before about people, about social Trinitarians who make the Trinity their social program, right? Where, well, there's perfect harmony between the Trinity and they share all things, so we should all be socialists, right? We talked about those kinds of people. It's the same thing. EFS is doing the same thing, using these relationships of authority and submission as the paradigm for all of life, and in particular, between husbands and wives. So they would say, just as the son is not the son if he is not subordinate to the father, they would say the wife is not a wife if she does not submit to her husband. That's the thing that they are pushing here. Don't look at your wife. That's not a good idea. Now, one of the things that I want to point out as we are establishing what EFS is and why it is bad, okay, I want to point out some of the historical EFS statements, particularly by Bruce Ware, that go against orthodox Christian belief. Now, we talked before, the term orthodoxy is established and accepted right belief. Okay? That's the idea of orthodoxy here. And I will acknowledge that Ware's tone has shifted on some of these things, but these were not like one-off statements that he said. These were things that he has repeatedly said. Okay? And he has rejected the orthodox creeds and the tradition of the church and how he has taught EFS. So one of the things he has done is he has criticized the idea of eternal generation, which we spent 2 weeks establishing, as being speculative and unbiblical. He says, there is no chapter and verse that says the Son is eternally generated from the Father. Now, we've talked already about, in studying the Trinity, why we cannot have a proof text mindset, because there is no specific verse that says, hey, God is a Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, here's how they all relate. There's no proof text for that. It would be great if there was, okay? Not gonna lie, it would make this super helpful. But God chose not to give us that, and that's okay. But so he rejects eternal generation because there's no chapter and verse. He also says it doesn't make sense because generation can't be eternal, as though, we have talked about previously, human language is never going to completely, adequately describe and explain God. We are doing the best we can with our limited ability. All right? And when he talked about these things, people would press him on the Nicene Creed. He talked about these things in classes at seminary. And his students would say, well, doesn't the Nicene Creed affirm eternal generation? And it does. It affirms eternal generation as a defense of the deity of the Son. And Ware would respond by shaking his head, laughing, and saying, well, I guess I'm a heretic. Odd thing for a seminary professor to say. He also has insisted upon multiple wills within the Trinity, despite Orthodox creeds repeatedly stating that there is one will within the Trinity. He has, obviously, if you have a relationship of authority and submission, there has to be at least two wills, right? Because what is the Son submitting to if he and the Father have the same will? You know what I mean? Like that doesn't make a lot of sense. And when people objected and said that that was destroying unity within the Trinity, as Scott talked about earlier, he responded to that by saying that it is not singularity of will that is important, but rather singularity of purpose. So long as the Trinity is pursuing the same goal, having the same purpose, then they're still unified together. They don't have to have the same will. Now, we're going to talk more about this in a minute, but I'm sorry, there is no realm in which multiple wills in God is anything other than tritheism. You can't get away from that. Yeah, and we're gonna talk about that in a minute too. Well, Bruce Ware rejects the simplicity of God by saying that it is extra scriptural and illogical. He says, "How can there be three persons but an undivided God?" Agreed. We talked at length about that. all right, and then also, eternal functional subordination simultaneously claims that there is no ontological relationships of authority and submission. So it's not a part of who they are, but they also say that the Father has ontological primacy. So how that just is incoherent, right? You can't say the Father in himself is intrinsically superior to the Son, but then say there is not ontological, in themselves, relationships of authority and submission. So not only is this view wrong, it's also, in many ways, completely incoherent. And it borders on heresy, because what they would say is a pro-Nicene Trinity, so a Trinity that falls within what the Nicene Creed defines as Trinity, falls short. And that only they have the true understanding of the Bible. It does sound like a cult.
I mean, it's possible that and even likely, that the Trinity as defined by the Nicene Creed falls short. I mean, just by the very nature of who God is.
Correct.
But it doesn't go back to, you understand it better than everyone ever.
Right. We would agree the Nicene Creed falls short in the sense that human language falls short. We would disagree that the Nicene Creed falls short in the sense that there are other human language words that could better define the Lord, okay? So, how should we respond to EFS? How should we think about this? All right, the first thing we have to do is we have to recognize that EFS is right in line with all the other ideas of social Trinitarianism. Okay, all those other things that talk about, well, men and women are equal because the Trinity is equal, or we should all love the planet because the Trinity loves the planet. All that silly garbage, all right, we need to recognize that EFS is right there with it. All right, so let me remind you of the marks of social Trinitarianism that we discussed previously. All right, first mark, emphasis is not on simplicity, but on the three persons. All right, next. The Trinity is redefined as society and or community. Okay? The persons are redefined as three centers of will. Persons are redefined according to their relationships and roles. And there is a large overlap of the immanent and economic Trinity. Now, based on how I have explained EFS thus far, would you agree? It fits every single one of these categories. All right, so if these are the marks of social Trinitarianism as defined by a social Trinitarian adherent, I think we can all agree EFS is social Trinitarianism. In fact, they outright reject some of these things. It's like they straight up reject simplicity and say, let's focus on the persons. Okay? So we have to recognize that that's where it is. Oh, sorry, I forgot. There's one more. Social Trinity is a paradigm for social theory. So again, how husbands relate to wives is wrapped up in how the Trinity relates to one another. All right, so all of these marks of social Trinitarianism are present in EFS. The second thing we have to do is we have to recognize how close EFS comes to three different heresies. The first one, as I said before, is tritheism. One of the things that we have learned in Orthodox Trinitarian belief is the doctrine of inseparable operations. Okay? Anything that one member of the Trinity does, all members of the Trinity do. They are not separable, which comes back to simplicity. Okay? But EFS does not affirm inseparable operations. They would say they do because there is shared activity. They are all participating in the same activity in different ways. But shared activity is not the same as singular activity. John Owen said this: the persons are undivided in their operations, acting all by the same will, the same wisdom, the same power. Every person, therefore, is the author of every work of God, because each person is God, and the divine nature is the same undivided principle of all divine operations, and this ariseth from the unity of the person in the same essence. All right, John Owen might be the smartest theologian in the history of the church, and I feel like he says this extraordinarily well. You cannot separate any aspect of any part of the Trinity, because they completely act united of the same will, the same power, the same wisdom, the same essence, all of it, all the time. EFS rejects that, okay? And so this comes really close to tritheism, because multiple wills means multiple gods. The second thing it comes close to is Sabellianism, precursor to modalism, all right? Modalism, Sabellianism teach essentially that either there is one God who essentially puts on different modes or masks to act in certain ways toward humanity, or it also teaches that there is a sequential nature to God, that there is this part of God first, and then this part of God next, and then this part of God next. And if you're dealing with authority and submission, that's where you are, because there is the Father first, who has the primary will, and then you have the Son next, and then the Spirit next. That's really, really close to Sabellianism, okay? And then you have subordinationism, which is fun. It's a fun old-timey heresy that is literally named in their belief system, which you might recognize as Arianism, right? We talked about that. Arius was a man who believed that the Son was a created being. The Son came after the Father. And as we come upon Christmas, my favorite church history Christmas story is the time that Santa Claus punched Arius in the face because he was a heretic. Teach your kids about that Santa Claus. So subordinationism teaches that the Son comes after the Father, and that is true whether you're talking about time in terms of created order, whether you're talking about power, or you're talking about authority. If there is any distinction between one coming before another, that runs into subordinationism, which is an ancient heresy, which the church has soundly rejected. Remember that Jesus himself says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Can he say that if they're different? No. He can't. If the Father is different than the Son, if he is supreme to the Son, then the Son can't say, "Well, whoever's seen me has seen the Father." But that doesn't work that way. Well, EFS would say, well, Jesus is making that promise based upon the authority of God, of the Father. The Father said it. I know.
To all the descendants of Israel. Mm-hmm. But God the Father never comes in person if they consider the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to be different persons.
Mm-hmm. So the first two things, when we think about how we should respond, recognize it as social Trinitarianism. All right? Recognize how close it comes to three different heresies. The third thing is that we need to remember the creeds. The whole first lesson of this Trinity series was me talking about the importance of the historical creeds of the church, the historical doctrines of the church, why it is important for us to understand and affirm those things. The Athanasian Creed says, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet, they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Athanasian Creed affirms for us, there is no distinction in power or authority because the word almighty carries connotations of both. And he doesn't say the Father is most almighty, the Son is a little less almighty. The Athanasian Creed says the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. And then it reinforces the simplicity of God by saying, yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. And so if we recognize EFS as social Trinitarianism, if we recognize how close it dances to some heresies, and if we remember the creeds, we cannot help but reject eternal functional subordination. We can't help that. Now, as we kind of wrap up here, I've provided you guys with two passages on your handouts, and I want to look at those really quickly because these are passages. The first one is a passage that EFS proponents use to try to push their view, and I want to point a couple things out to you. And primarily what I want you to see is how they are misunderstanding the immanent and economic Trinity. So in 1 Corinthians 15, go down to verse 23. Okay? And this, I'm going to read 23 through 28. So it says, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So EFS proponents point to this passage and say, well, see, the Bible's telling us that at the end of all things, Jesus is going to come back, and the Father is subjecting all things to the authority of the Son, and the Son is subjected to the authority of the Father for all time. Thus, eternal relations of authority and submission. That's the way that they approach this. Now, I want you to back up to the beginning part of 1 Corinthians 15. This is what it says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Stop there. You have heard me say many, many times, and you will hear me say many, many more times over the course of my ministry here at Evans Creek Baptist Church, that the most important thing to remember when you are reading and studying your Bible is context. Context. Do what?
The rest of the Bible.
The rest of the Bible. Christians interpret Scripture with Scripture. If you pull that first chunk I read out and just plop it on the table and go, see? That's what it says. You're not really armed and equipped to go, well, not really, that doesn't make sense. You just read it at face value and go, well, yeah, I guess it does say that. But when you back up to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Think about the context in which Paul is talking. What is he talking about? He is reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them. So when we think about the gospel, is the gospel talking about the immanent Trinity or the economic Trinity? Remember, immanent is internal, economic is external. So which one? Immanent or economic? Economic Trinity. All right, he's talking about how the Trinity is relating to the world. So when he speaks of the Son in this context, he is speaking of the Son in the incarnation. All right, now, everybody hold on a second, because I'm going to wrinkle your brain some. Here we go. Within the immanent Trinity, the Son is eternally God. Within the economic Trinity, there is a sense in which the Son is eternally incarnated. And here's why I say that. We've talked before about everything that the Father has willed was willed from eternity past. Okay? So, in that sense, the Son was incarnate from eternity past. We know from Scripture that there is the incarnate Son going forward. But that does not mean that that is the full containment of the Son forever and ever and ever. Right? When the Son came down as a human baby, he was not fully contained within that body. The fullness of God dwelled in that body. But it wasn't as though the Trinity was lacking a person during the incarnation. You following me? So at the same time as the fullness of God was dwelling in man, as the hypostatic union was taking place, the Trinity was still undivided and full. Okay, you tracking with me here? So when Paul is talking about things being subjected under the Son and the Son being subjected to the Father, he is speaking of the incarnate Son, not the Son within the immanent Trinity. You getting me? So for the remainder of time, the Son is the image of God to us. But he has not ceased to be formless and omnipresent as a part of the immanent Trinity. Now, I know Bruce Ware would go, that doesn't make any sense. Yes? Yes. Inseparable operations dictates that.
And so his humanity as the Son would be subordinate to the Father.
Correct.
But his divinity as the Son is not.
That is exactly right. So in any time in Scripture when you see Jesus talking about submitting to the authority of the Father, at any point when it talks about the Father having authority over the Son, we are talking about the incarnate Son.
Him being the perfect Son in our place.
Correct.
The example.
Not the imminent Son. Okay? Everybody kind of got that? You can nod like this if your head hurts. That's okay. I get it. Yes, it wrinkles mine. Okay? So that's how you rightly understand that chunk of 1 Corinthians 15. You recognize the context. Paul is talking about the gospel. And there at the end, that first passage I read, he's talking about the final fulfillment of the gospel, right? Because what is he talking about? He is saying, essentially, you must believe in the resurrection of the dead or you don't believe the gospel. And the final piece of that gospel puzzle is All things are subjected under the Son. And the Son is subjected unto the Father, so that God is all in all.
I mean, how do you think the church of Corinth received this? I mean, seriously.
I don't even know how I received it.
Like, well, what I'm saying is we had thousands but, of years for people to study this and everything. They hear it the first time. You can clearly,
and these are,
clearly hear how well Paul understands the Trinity and all those different things and the way he talks. But that's from us having all the knowledge that's been given to us throughout the years.
Yeah.
And
these are pagans. It's one thing for Jews who, when the New Testament writers talk about these things, they kind of perk up and go, oh, I remember this now and this now. These are pagans who are just like, what? But I want you to notice something there, because notice how Paul ends that verse in verse 28. Right? When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that he doesn't say the Father. He says that God may be all in all. Now, that's an interesting choice on its surface, because Paul has been talking Son, 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 and it would stand to reason that if he is laying a groundwork for this idea of authority and submission, he would throw in Father, because we know Paul believes the Son is God. Mm-hmm. Because Paul is weaving this idea of immanent and economic trinity back and forth so that we understand the Son, that the incarnate Son is going to be elevated to the position of ultimate authority just under God.
I just love how Paul calls himself the least of the apostles.
Oh, 100% it was.
I mean, it's just mind-blowing. That's a testimony. Wow, you know.
And you can see it when he pulls it out, both in his, I used to persecute the church, and also all the ways he has suffered. He drops those bombs at really important times to make sure, like, hey, what I'm about to tell you, you really need to grasp. And remember who I am, you know. Yeah. Yeah, 100%. Yeah. And so, thank you for that. And so, really quickly, I want to address Philippians 2, because what I want you to see here, just as kind of the final nail in the coffin for EFS, is that obedience is outside of the normal scope of the immanent Trinity. So, look down. I won't look at all of it, but the idea of Philippians 2 is Paul is encouraging the church to be like Jesus and think less of themselves, right? And so then he says this in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. All right, so right there, Paul is making a distinction between he was in the form of God, the immanent Trinity, but he did not consider that something to be held on to, and took on human flesh, took the form of a servant. And then he says this, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So notice how Paul uses that language there, okay? The Son humbled himself. He came down by becoming obedient. He does not say the Son humbled himself by showing us all his eternal obedience. He says the Son did something that was foreign to himself, just like not considering the form of God, his equality with God, a thing to be grasped, just like taking on human flesh, just like being born in the form of a servant. All of these things are outside of the norm of God. And just like that, he says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Again, something foreign to God. Even death on a cross. All right, so Paul is laying out here, essentially for the Philippians, this theology of, if you think you are above suffering, if you think you are above unity, if you think you are above laying down your life in love for one another, you ain't, because look at what Jesus did. He took on foreign thing after foreign thing after foreign thing after foreign thing. That's what Paul is pushing here. So in the midst of all of those things, he's talking about obedience. Because why would the Son need to be obedient to the Father when they have the same will? When they have inseparable operations? Obedience is not something that is intrinsic to the Trinity. Jesus had to become obedient because he'd never had to do that before. That is one of our fighter verses. And so Paul concludes that by saying, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice what Paul says there. Because remember we talked before about what does EFS believe? The Father is supreme. But what does Paul say? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Okay, so we can't look at this and say the Son is worthy of higher worship, higher praise, because he is supreme, or the Father is worthy of these things because he is supreme to the Son and the Spirit, when Paul himself says here in Scripture that Jesus is highly exalted above all other names. You tracking with me there? So from Scripture, I wanted you to see, number one, EFS confuses the immanent and economic Trinity, that when we speak of obedience and submission, those things are related to the incarnate Son. And then from Philippians 2, this idea that obedience was something that existed outside of the immanent Trinity, because there is no need for obedience when you have the same will. Okay? So really quickly in closing, why is this important? Because unlike many other forms of social Trinitarianism, this one is prevalent in our midst. Alora is going to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary next year. She's got on her Boyce College sweatshirt. Bruce Ware still teaches there. When you take theology classes, call me. I'll tell you if it's wrong. But this is important because this is not like, oh, it's in the Methodist church. Oh, it's in the Pentecostal church. This is in our churches. We need to be on guard against wrong teaching, against unorthodox belief. And what does it mean for our walk? Having a right understanding of God and a right understanding of Scripture leads to right worship. One of the things that is concerning to me is in other denominations, particularly in Pentecostal denominations, there is an elevation of certain members of the Trinity over others. In the Roman Catholic Church, there is an elevation of a fourth person who is not even a part of the Trinity over others. Having a right understanding of the Trinity and a right understanding of the Trinity's equality is essential for us to rightly worship God. That's why this is important. That's what this means for our walk. If we don't understand God rightly, then we worship him wrongly. And that is not something that we want to be guilty of, if we can help it. All right, well then let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for just illuminating our minds to see you in your word. Help us, Father, to rightly understand you to the extent that we are capable of doing. Help us, Lord, to recognize and reject wrong doctrine, wrong teaching. Help us, Lord, to be orthodox and right and true in our beliefs about God. Father, help us as we go from this place to take the things that we have learned and apply them not just to knowledge, Lord, but to loving Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.